Exodus chapter 13. And as we turn to God's Word, we believe that that's really the source of life for us, that this is the instruction that we need for how we practice life, how we go about life, and how we always hear from God. And as you're turning to Exodus chapter 13, as we've just been singing and kind of setting up this message today, we've been talking about dependence upon the Lord. And you know, all of the physical world around us reminds us of just how dependent that we are on other people. Whenever we as parents have children, we recognize how dependent they are on us. As a matter of fact, the older our children get, the less dependent they are supposed to be on us. As a matter of fact, I said something to my son yesterday, just still having that little fatherly instinct about something, and he's just had a birthday, and he turned to me quickly. He said, "Dad, double digits now." Like, he's just turned 10, double digits. I thought, I know, you're big now. But, you know, when you're a parent, you're thinking, it's not that easy, because you want them to be cared for. They have a dependence on you. And then there comes a point where everybody has to learn to kind of, you know, cut the strings. But your parents never stop loving you. As parents, you never stop loving your children. There's always that relationship. And there's a transition, though, between dependence and independence. But there's something ironic in life, though, that there does come a time when you become an adult, a young adult. But no matter how strong you are or how vibrant you become in life, you have your own children, you become middle-aged. If you live long enough on earth, there will become a point in time where you become dependent upon other people. We saw this over the weekend as we stopped at the grocery store. We're getting a few items, and we were in the car, and half the family went with their mother, and then Brendan and I stayed in the car, and we were doing a little people watching. Do you ever people watch? And so we were people watching, and we just saw some folks who are coming along the parking lot, and I saw a dear man, respectfully, this is what I saw, taking his cart of groceries to his automobile. And here he was. I'm going to demonstrate. Taking his groceries to his car about this pace right here. He was in a hurry, I'm sure. But he was going, and I said, "Son, I want you to watch him." He said, "Well, what am I watching?" I said, "I want us to just sit here and watch him." And he slowly took those groceries out of the bag, put them in the trunk. He returned the cart into the little rack there for all of the carts. Those exist. And then he gets back to his car. He opens the door and pauses. He then slowly slides into the driver's seat. And then he pauses. We see his hand reach up and he pauses. And then he closes the door and he pauses. And then I see his hand reach up on the ignition. He turns the car on. Then he pauses. And then he backs the car up and slowly he goes. And I said to my son, "How awesome it is that here is this elderly gentleman still in his independence, slowly, yes, but still getting out and doing those things he's always done." And son, although it's hard for you to realize this, one of these days, if the Lord allows you and I to live long enough, we will find ourselves in that same position, where if there was an officer giving out tickets in a slow walking zone, we would get a ticket in the pedestrian zone for going too slow. And that's the craziness of life. And there's something in the spiritual realm that reminds us, spiritually speaking, that we are all utterly dependent, not just upon others, but upon God. And I want you to feel that in your own life, because when you consider who we are before God, and that's the heart of this sermon series, our identity in God, in Exodus chapter 13, God takes his people through a transition in their life out of Egypt, and he's leading them towards the promised land. And what God is doing in their lives is he is bringing them to a place of total dependence upon himself so he can deliver them. But until he can bring them to the end of themselves and to a place of total dependence, he cannot really deliver them, because they don't recognize their need and they're not ready for that yet. But as we see in this passage, there are some principles here that I believe are at work in your life and they're at work in my life in these word pictures that God gives to us in this passage. Now, if you want to jot these notes down as God speaks to your heart, I ask you to do that, because we're going to be in chapter 13. And then briefly on the back end, the last point, we're going to be in chapter 14. But the whole move of this passage is that God's people are the last stop before God leads them across the great Red Sea. And as we see the Lord moving in their lives, he brings them, first of all, to a place of total dependence in their heart. He brings them to a place of total dependence in their heart, in their inner world, as they are his people before him. And we know that because there were just 10 plagues that had taken place. And the 10th plague was really the culmination of all of the things that God was doing, on one hand to judge the Egyptians, and then on the other hand to deliver his people. So for the one measure that he would bring a plague upon the Egyptians in order to release his people, he would then demonstrate to his own people his greatness of how he would provide for them. But the last plague was the most difficult, because we can understand emotionally how difficult it would have been for the Egyptians to have lost their firstborn. The 10th plague was the taking of the firstborn of every household there within Egypt. Everybody was affected, the Bible says, from the palace even to the dungeon and to prison. Even of all the livestock, the firstborn was stricken, if you will, by the angel of death that was taken from among all of the families. They were awoken in the middle of the night, and in the backdrop of wailing and sorrow and agony, there huddled together were the people of God, pushed close around the table, celebrating the Passover. Now, I want you to get the heart of this, because there are some things that we have to recognize that are taking place before we get to really the heart of the Passover, because it is central to the worship of God's people in the Old Testament, and they become really critical elements to understanding what Jesus did for us on the cross in the New Testament. But all of this really makes sense when we understand what Egypt represents. Because in the first 18 chapters of Egypt, the author is really primarily looking at the slavery of the Egyptians. And so from a physical perspective, they were forced in an oppressive environment to work, and they were in labor, and they were no longer able to embrace who they were as the people of God. God had delivered them in his word, but not had delivered them in action. And so they were living in between those two worlds. They had heard God's word on one hand, but their life was still, one day after the next, a very difficult existence. And so the Passover represented for them, though, that great deliverance, where they were taken out of Egyptian slavery. But here's what I want us to catch. That physical enslavement was a representation of something greater. And it's something that you deal with, and it's something that I deal with, and that is an enslavement to sin. Now, I know that it is not even in church setting always appropriate to address sin, as odd as that is, but we have to become comfortable not with sin, but we need to be comfortable with the idea that it exists, because we live in a very fallen, sinful world. And as long as you and I live on this earth and live on this planet, we're going to deal with our sin nature, because your natural desire and my natural desire apart from God is to live life our way and to do those things for which will circumvent God's plan for our lives. We will always take the shortcut. We'll always take the selfish route. We'll always take the immediately gratifying. And even when we know that it's wrong, even when we know that long term it's not healthy, or even when we know that it won't work out for us several weeks or months or years down the road, we still are tempted by sin. And that is the issue at Passover. So look with me in verses 14 through 16. Whenever God says to the people of Israel in days to come, in verse 14 of chapter 13, when your son asks you, what does this mean? What does the Passover mean? When you gather together around the family table and you're observing with every element of the dinner being something that represents your enslavement in Egypt, What does it mean? Here's your response. With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That is to say that the Passover was a time of celebration, that God did for His people what they could not do for themselves. It was also a time for where they would separate themselves out for the purposes of God. Notice that in verse 15. We have a word from that. Sounds like a big Bible word. It's the idea to consecrate yourself. That's in an earlier verse in this chapter. That word just simply means this, that God is so great, He's so holy, that He's always demanded the very best. So whenever this Passover would take place, He required on that night that the people of Israel would take a lamb, they would take the very best, the firstborn, and they would slaughter that animal, take its blood, and they would dip it and put the blood in a basin. They would take a hyssop plant, dip it in the basin, and then they would brush it across the frame of their homes. And when the angel of death would come throughout Egypt, he would only overlook the houses that were covered by that blood. Those would be the homes that would be set apart for God's purposes. Now, I don't want to lose you. I want you to hang with me. Notice this is very graphic. It's very real for a reason. Notice in verse 15, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, here's what you need to say. The Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. And this is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with His mighty hand. And I want to go back to the sin issue, because ultimately this is where Christ will come some 1,500 years later. He will address the sins of the earth. When Jesus walked upon this earth, it's a historical fact that He existed. The question is, do you believe that He really was who He claimed to be? John the Baptist said that whenever he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I want you to think about this, that at the Passover, there was a lamb that was sacrificed because of the sins of God's people. The blood of that animal would cover their sins, but they would have to repeat this year after year. And the Passover that would be repeated was a reminder to God's people from generation to generation that their greatest enslavement, their greatest challenge was a challenge of their heart, and it was a challenge of their sin nature. In the New Testament, Christ has come. He claims to be God's Son. He says that He is the Lamb of God. He gives His life on our behalf, but He does it one time. He is the only perfect lamb. He's the only perfect person for whom the Bible says walked upon this earth who knew neither sin nor was there any deceit in His mouth. He wholeheartedly observed everything that God had laid out before Him on this planet and for us. He was the only begotten of God. He was God's firstborn. He dies. He gave His literal life for us, His blood for the sins of the earth, so that we can have a right relationship with God. The gospel is that God passes over our sins when we look to the cross and we acknowledge by faith that Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So if you are here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, you have to come to that place in your life for which you will say, I need to surrender my heart to Christ. I need that relationship because I know that nothing will make sense. There will never be anything that will ever fill the void that is in my heart outside of God Himself. That I know that the guilt, the shame, the yearning, the longings of this world will never fulfill those things that are inside of my heart apart from God. That my very sins stare me in the face and that I need a Savior. And God's goodness through His Spirit will reveal that to you. We believe that as a church family. Now, you might say this, well, man, here I am at church. I'm like getting called out. I don't know the Lord. And I'm sitting here and you're telling me that I need the Lord. This is what I expected. I came to church. I expected a preacher to tell me about how awful I am and how sinful. Well, you should know we don't know who you are. I mean, we didn't ID you. We don't have a scanner as you came in and said, oh, lost, unsaved, really needs the Lord. And then we have a special beeper, really, really, really bad one over here. We don't do that. You know what we considered? That every single one of us have a sin issue. And that if you don't know the Lord, you need to deal with the question of responding by faith to Him. That's number one and most important in your life, because this God who created this universe, the Bible says, has commended His love towards you and towards me while we were yet sinners. Hang on to that. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, you're going to deal with sin in one or two ways. You're here and you're going to say this, well, I know I'm a believer, but I'm struggling with sin. There's an area of my life in which I know I have a struggle. And I want to say to you, the more transparent you can become, the more humble you can become about that, and the more real you become about that, the closer to victory you will become. You know what the world says is, look within, hide it, don't let anybody else know, be secretive, and then try to appear that you've got it all together. And that's what so much of church life is like. But that is the opposite of what the Bible tells us about our sinful condition. We are not to celebrate our sinfulness or our sinful tendencies, but we should all readily admit we are all susceptible to doing crazy, sinful things. Can anybody just say A to the men if you're comfortable with that? A to the men. Now watch this. There's another category of folks, and I want to appeal to you today. You would say, first one don't apply to me. I'm in. I've already put my faith in the Lord. There's a second group I just appeal to. You say, well, look, I'm not really struggling with anything. I'm doing pretty good. I'm following the Lord. Can I suggest that you may be in this final category? And I'm most concerned for you, because I discover that most people who are lost will readily admit their lostness. Even people who don't believe in God will readily admit that they don't believe in God. I find that refreshing. Not that they are rejoicing in their lostness, but they're at least transparent to admit where they are. But there are people who will be here, and I believe there are probably some here, who will say this, it's not that I don't believe, I am a Christian, I don't even struggle. And I want to say to you that if that is you, and that's how you feel, you fall under another category with sin, and that is, you deal with the sin of pride. And that is to suggest that in your life you have become so hardened that you've stopped allowing God's Spirit to deal with you in a personal way, and it's no longer clear to you that you need the Lord as much as you need Him today as you did yesterday, and you will need Him tomorrow as much as you do today. When I put my faith in the Lord as an 11-year-old, God didn't save me as an armed robber. The Lord didn't save me as an 11-year-old, as a kid on an America's Most Wanted list. But I wasn't any less or more deserving of God's grace. I was still a sinner and had to recognize that. But now, as I think about where I am in my life, I feel like I need God's grace more now than I did then. But I was just getting in on that understanding as a child of God when I was 11. But I really feel that now. So I just want to ask you, do you feel the weight of that? One quick word. We're going to go to another word picture here. As we think about the Passover, we think about what Jesus did for us, what God did through Jesus. He did something for you and for me and for our sin we could not do for ourselves. We live in a politically correct day in which we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about evil. We don't want to call evil evil. We don't want to call good good, because that means that there's some objective truth out there. And if there's objective truth, that means that there really is a God on one hand and there really is evil on the other. I was talking recently to a very wise, interesting guy, and he said this. He said, you know, I think some people are very narcissistic in life. I said, well, yeah, I think there are narcissistic people as well. I said, don't you think that we all have that capability? And he said, well, no, I actually believe there are people who are just narcissistic. I said, well, I agree with you, but don't you think that we all have that capability? And then here's a question. I asked him, who gets to be the judge of how narcissistic is too narcissistic? And when you think about this, only God is the judge of this. And he has said to all of us, none seek after him. We have all sinned, we're all unrighteous, and we need him. But thank the Lord forevermore. The good news is that through Christ on the cross and through what he did, we can have that personal relationship with God. Let that be in your heart today. And if you're a believer, let the Lord speak to you that even in a hard area of your own life, that God in his goodness can still forgive and still cleanse and still break hearts and still let you, like a child, appreciate his goodness as it was on the first day you gave your life to Christ. That is the issue of the heart. God was bringing them to this issue long before they totally understood it. When you look at the Passover, we don't even have time to go through the details of chapters 12 and 13. But God is very emphatic. When you leave here, when you get up out of Egypt, don't forget, remember, just as I have delivered you from out of this slavery, you have been delivered from your sinfulness. That is the message. Jesus will be the fulfillment of all of this. Notice a quick turn here, the crossing of the sea with me in your Bibles in verses 17 through 22, because there's another point of total dependence that God is bringing his people. And it's also another way in which God will bring you to a place of total dependence in your life. And he brings me to a place of total dependence. It's not just the heart, that's the starting place, but it's also a place where he brings them to total dependence with their feet. And that sounds odd, but notice God is taking them on a journey. God never leaves us where we are. In his grace, he finds you where you are, but in his goodness, he won't leave you there. In his grace, he finds the people enslaved in Egypt, but in his goodness, he leads them up out of Egypt. Notice in verse 17 what the Bible says. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Can you imagine what God is saying here and think about this in your own life? This is saying right here before us, God does not always give us the easy way out. He doesn't always give us the short way out. Have you ever wondered about that? Lord, there's got to be an easier answer to this prayer. Lord, there's got to be an easier way out of this dilemma or this problem or this predicament. And you know, the answer may be, yeah, there might have been an easier way out or an easier way around. But God in his goodness knew that if he had led them through the short route, which had been on a map, if you're looking at it, just a straight line north through the Mediterranean, under the Mediterranean Sea, all the way through that to the Promised Land, they could have been there. And it would have just been a few months' journey. They could have arrived, but God said, no, I'm going to take you the long way around. I bet every one of us can tell stories for where God has taken us the long way around if we've been a follower of Christ. And you know what the Lord was doing in this moment? He wasn't just sparing them from the battle. He knew that would have stopped them dead in their tracks. He was taking them, though, to where we will get in chapter 14, and that was the Red Sea. But before that, though, he was teaching them something about his presence. Look with me in verse 21 for how God led them. Notice, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. This isn't two clouds. These aren't two clouds, this is just one cloud. And this is a cloud that is a pillar of cloud that's visible in the daytime that represented God's very presence. And at nighttime, it would be visible because it would become a very fiery presence for which God's presence would be visible before his people. And here's how their day would work. When that cloud would move, they would move. When that cloud would stand still, they would stand still. Whenever they needed to know where God was leading them, all they needed to do was look to the cloud. Don't you just wish that life was that easy? Like today, that life would just be that easy? I really have been open before to cloud formations to discover God's will for my life. Lord, if you'll just only form some clouds in the sky, it's not a matter of me wanting to know, Lord, or being willing to go, but if you'll just put that together, well then, Lord, I'll follow. One time I was really praying through some decisions in my life, and I was actually going through a construction zone. And it was really a very big time of transition. And then there was this sign that I saw that the construction site had put up. And it just simply asked this question, are you in the right lane? It kind of like dawned on me. I must have been in the wrong lane because they put it right there in the lane for which you shouldn't have been in. So I like got out of that lane. And I thought in my life, you know, sometimes God, when you're reading His Word, when you're in prayer, when you're walking with Him, that's exactly how He will guide you. But I want you to know this, whether you're a student, whether you are a young person, middle age, senior adult, whether you're shuffling along, whether you're sprinting along, whether you're walking along, whether you just feel like sleeping, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, whatever your energy level, you will never outgrow your need to ask this question in your life. God, where do you want me to go? Lord, what are you doing in this situation? Now, if you're like me, let's say you have an analytical mind and you're making big decisions. Some of you can maybe identify with this. Here's what I'll do. I'll just, if I'm making a big decision in life, I'll write down all the pros and cons of that decision on a piece of paper. So I have like two or three things written down in a column. If I make decision A, here's the good, here are the bad. Decision B, here's the good, and here's the bad. Now listen, I don't think that that's a bad thing. I think you have to plan. You have to like consult wisdom and counsel. You need to have the influence of others on that decision. But listen to this. There are some transitions in life that all the counsel in the world isn't going to help you if you don't have clarity about what God is doing. There are some transitions in life that the more counsel you get, the more confused you're going to become. Because here's what's interesting about difficulties in life. People seem to have a lot of opinions on what God is doing in your life. And you, when you're walking through your difficulty, you're just trying to figure out, God, I'm wanting to know what you're doing. He seems to know what you're doing. Can you at least tell me? And whenever you are walking with the Lord, you need to be in His Word, praying. And you might say this, but Philip, that's where I struggle. That's why we want to say again and again, it's walking with God every single day. You have to own a Bible. You've got to have Scripture in your life. You could go online and get so many devotional guides and things to take you through Scripture, to memorize a verse, to pray. That's why we want to emphasize relationships at Millbrook, to have people connected with others. Because every single one of us need the wisdom of God in our life. And He has given us His resources to make godly decisions at life's crossroads. Whenever we see this before us, you would think, though, that the people of God, they've kind of got a leg up, right? I mean, if we had a cloud formation, life would just be great because every day we would just look up to the sky and say, I'm going that direction. Pretty easy. But that's not what happened to them. That's not what happened to them. This is the same group of folks who just walked through the 10 plagues. Their stuff wasn't touched. As a matter of fact, they're leaving Egypt with some of the Egyptians' gold, some of the Egyptians' warfare, some of the Egyptians' possessions. God was really good in sparing them. They're leaving not just with God's provisions, but with His presence. But I want to show you something here about His dependence and how they had to come to total dependence in their life with their sight. Not just in their heart, not just with their feet, but with their sight in chapter 14. Quickly, look with me about their initial response to where they found themselves. Because in chapter 14, we come to one of the greatest miracles in all Scripture. And this is the parting of the Red Sea. And you might again say, but Philip, this is really hard to believe. But again, you've got to come back to asking yourself this. If you're going to be a person of faith, you're going to have to trust. And if you're a Christian, you're going to have to believe in a supernatural God. And you're going to have to believe in what His Word teaches us. And from the very beginning, from the very opening of this book, The Bible teaches us God created the heavens and the earth. And if God can create this world, He can also part the Red Sea. All right. So that's enough on that. Now, when you find yourself here in this passage, I don't know about you, but if I would have seen those plagues, my initial thought would be, I'm good to go, Lord. I'm thinking in my flesh, if I just saw you do all of those plagues, And I saw your greatness displayed as we looked at. I'm game, Lord, for wherever you want to lead me, I'll follow you. You've given me a cloud before me. We've got the Passover as God's people. We're going to remember you for always. You are our God. We are your people. Life is good. Until you find yourself in a tough spot. And until you find yourself between that proverbial rock and a hard place, or in this case, you find yourself between the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army on the other. Because Pharaoh has gotten together the best of his soldiers. They are tracking down the Israelites. And the Israelites look up and notice what they see. Notice what they do when they look up. Verse 10 in chapter 14, the Israelites look up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Can you blame them? Like, we're not going to fault them at this point that they are terrified. There are some things in life that are worthy of being terrified over. There are some heartaches in life that will make you cry out to the Lord. There are many sorrows that will bring anguish into your heart. This is a part of our fallen condition. This is something for which to say, I get that. When you're reading along here, we can all get that. But they're crying out to the Lord, but you would still hope in your heart that they're going to have a little faith. That they're still going to, in the next breath, say, but we know, God, you're big, you're great, and you're going to be really, really awesome. But that's not what they do. Look with me, verse 11. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to bring us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Now, what do you call that? I mean, it's not exactly a statement of faith. I mean, you can talk back. I mean, what do you call all that in verses 10 through 12? Whining. Complaining. Somebody said church. I don't know who said that. Okay, I just heard it. Can I say to you that complaining is so awful before the Lord because it expresses a heart that doesn't really trust Him? I want to be quick to add, listen to this, we understand why there are questions when life is tough. Nobody would fault the heart that is broken over a lost loved one that wants to ask, Lord, what about that? But whenever legitimate questions with an open heart become complaints against a God for whom we are blaming for our situation, that means we are allowing our circumstances to control us. If the Israelites were trapped between the Red Sea on one hand and the Egyptian army on the other, and they all just said, we don't really care. We're not bothered by this. And they weren't crying out to the Lord at all, we would think that they were living in another planet. And there are some people who do that. Their lack of getting excited is not a declaration of faith. They're just not aware of what's going on. They're living in another world. And there are some people like that as well. You might think of some of them in your family. There are folks like this. But what they are doing is turning their circumstances into a recipe to bring complaining into their life. So it's not that we are to just completely dismiss our circumstances. We are to allow our circumstances, though, to drive us to faith in Christ and where He wants to lead us. And when we flip the page, we see that God had a plan all along, and that through Moses, God was saying to His people, stand firm, do not be afraid, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be calm. The literal translation is, you need to only be quiet. Sometimes that's the best thing to do in life. Whenever you have more questions than answers, and you know you're about ready to get ahead of yourself, and you're about ready to be toxic to everyone else around you, and the circumstances have robbed you of the ability to see what God is going to do. But there's another principle here, and that is this. You have to surrender, though, to the power of God. And when you do, it always leads to rejoicing. Notice God sends an east wind, the Bible says. And he sends this wind in such a strong way that it parts the sea in two sides. The Egyptians are able to follow behind the Israelites. And the short of it all is that the Israelites get through, the Egyptians attempt to get through, but they are thoroughly confused. Their wheels lock up, and they are no longer able to pursue the Israelites, and they have to stop in despair, and the water consumes them. The very water that is parted, that saves the Israelites, consumes, is brought back together, and consumes the Egyptians. It is not, again, anything that has any way of reflection on the ability of God's people. They didn't have control over creation. They were people of military might. Nobody was saying on the other shore, wow, those Israelites are awesome. The word here was, don't mess with them. They can part the water. Notice the takeaway in verse 25. Here were the Egyptians. Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting against Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back and their chariots and horsemen. And Moses did that in verses 30 and 31. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. And in Moses, his servant. And when you read this passage, you think, well, man, they even go into rejoicing in chapter 15 about God destroying people. And that may sound really difficult for us to read that today. But here's what we have to recognize, that this earth and this world belongs to God himself. And that God, through Christ, has made every provision for us to know him. And that our complete dependence upon God begins in our heart. And our journey on earth is to be then motivated that what is in our heart, Lord, will then compel us to follow you with our feet. And when you start following God and you start trusting him, there will be things in your life that are going to make you start questioning. That are going to bring fear into your heart. And then God is going to really reveal to you, will you follow me? Regardless of what you see, and God will give you the victory if you trust him and you surrender to him. I want to make this point to you that in my own life, one of the things I have to come back to all the time is that when I'm walking with God and I'm looking to go to another level with him spiritually, it's not about me conjuring up more works to be able to say, God, I'm worthy of going to another level. That's not the way to grow spiritually. To grow spiritually is to surrender more to what Christ has already done on the cross. The book of Exodus declares something that has happened once and for all. And no matter how broken our lives, no matter how dark our lives, we can connect with a God who loves us in that way. And I'll never forget. I pray the Lord in my heart when I think about six kids, single parent mother. I think about a church for whom loved us to the heart of the Lord. How God in his own grace brought me to himself. That is the joy that I feel like every time I come to church that still beats within my heart. That I'm still following him. But I got to tell you, I still know sin issues. And I still know trust issues. And I still know what it is to say, Lord, I see circumstances, and I need you to really bring me to that place of total dependence. But it begins with this acknowledgement that he is God. If you and I were to take a trip and to go over to Paris, France, they have a wonderful place that is mapped and marked out, full of great museums, filled with statues to honor all of their war heroes of years gone by. A testimony to the greatness of France. And in one of those great mausoleums, they have Napoleon Bonaparte himself. For where he has been laid to rest, and that great war hero for whom there's a sculpture, a statue of his likeness that was sculpted. And there he stands in a very unique posture. And he is standing there in a posture with his hand, with a very prideful look across his chest. And he's almost as if he's looking across all of his achievements with great pride. My hand has done this. I have achieved this. It was by my power and by my might. And yet that's the very posture for whom the Bible says that God himself will always humble, and that God himself will crumble, and that every king who has ever come in kingdom and person, even your heart and mine, will have to say, Lord, it will not be that that will be the definition of my life. A heart that says, I did this, I deserve that, I've worked for this. It will be that of a cross for which the Savior died, gave his life, was buried, and rose again. And he is now triumphant. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and this world is coming to him. Do you know Christ? And if you know him, are you still living in that reality? There's an urgency into your heart of following the Lord. Where is he leading you? And are you willing to go with him anywhere?